All right, this morning we have the opportunity to talk about what we normally call the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Obviously, this will just be an overview, and we will have to move quickly to get through both of these in the Sunday school time. But I want to make sure we have at least a good general understanding of why we do what we do. Matthew 28:19, I have noted in your notes, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." So that climactic statement of Christ's mission for the church includes baptism. That means we need to feel a great weight of responsibility to discern what Christ intended if we're going to fulfill that great commission. So we need to figure out who's supposed to be baptized, what baptism means, how baptism should occur, when baptism should take place. These aren't peripheral things. These are central things. It's right there in the Great Commission. It's always helpful when the Bible gives us exhortation or command, explanation, and examples. In the case of baptism, we have a clear command and we have some examples, but we have very little explanation, which makes the interpretation of it a little harder. Regarding Lord's Supper, thankfully, we have all three. So let's jump into baptism first of all. Who should be baptized? There are some aspects of that question I don't have the time to deal with today. One of those is that some good Bible-believing Christians baptize infants. If that's an issue you're familiar with or curious about, you can talk to me about why they do that and why we don't. The New Testament indications suggest that baptism should be administered only to those who make a believable profession of faith, not to their children. There are clear examples of people making salvation decisions and then being baptized, but there are not clear examples of their children who have not yet made a personal profession of faith in Christ being baptized, like Acts 8:38, 9:18, Acts 16:14-15, Acts 16:30-34. We all have several examples of a salvation decision and then baptism. The Great Commission order is make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And while that's not definitive, it does suggest believers' baptism. So who should be baptized? Those making a believable profession of faith. But what does baptism mean? Obviously, there are various sacramental views of baptism, but the belief that baptism gives a definite promise of salvation or distributes saving grace. In other words, baptism saves you. The Catholic form of that view doesn't even demand personal faith combined with the baptism. At least the Lutheran view normally demands personal faith. And where do they get that idea from? Where do they get the idea that baptism distributes saving grace? Baptism gives a definite promise of salvation. Isn't the Bible pretty clear that no works can save you? Well, you can look at your notes there, Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to Noah's deliverance in the flood, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's where they get it from. Those passages that seem to indicate that faith plus baptism equals salvation. Now, how do we explain that? Well, I think there is really a pretty simple explanation. The preaching of the early church called people to demonstrate their faith by action. You couldn't just pray a little prayer to Christ in your heart and then hide from that publicly. They felt that if you weren't willing for anyone to know that you were a Christian, if you wanted that to be a big secret, then you hadn't really placed your faith in Christ. So baptism was expected of everyone professing faith in Christ. Baptism happened when faith happened. So they all knew that you repented and were baptized. Now that didn't mean that the baptism was the means by which God saved you. It meant the baptism was your public testimony of your desire for God to save you. Can you see the very close connection between the faith, the repentance, and the baptism? If that was the way people publicly expressed their desire for salvation, then it's no surprise that Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." It's no surprise that Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Baptism didn't forgive the sins. Baptism was the confession of their desire, the confession of their faith and repentance, the confession of their desire for those sins to be forgiven by Christ. See, 1 Peter 3:21 agrees with this. Notice it says, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is the public demonstration of faith and repentance seeking God's forgiveness. It might help us to think about it this way. I think that in some ways the church has substituted the invitation to try to accomplish what baptism is supposed to do. In other words, there needs to be some kind of public profession of faith in Christ at or very near the point in time when someone comes to Christ. Obviously, we know that if you're unwilling to be publicly identified with Christ, you probably aren't really saved. So, what's supposed to happen here is baptism. But since we've looked at baptism differently, we substituted the invitation. And you come forward in an invitation and make your decision to trust Christ public. There's nothing wrong with that, but I think that that is the point of baptism. That's what baptism is for. Now, we still haven't answered the question, what does baptism mean? What is it about being dunked in the water that's significant? And I realize I'm assuming immersion, but let me assume immersion here for a minute, and then we'll come back to that question about the mode. Why is being dunked in the water significant? Well, when you are immersed in that water, that symbolizes union with Christ. When you are underwater in a pool, for example, you are part of that pool. You've been completely submersed in the pool. You're completely soaked. You're 100% surrounded by water. And though it's only an analogy and it's not perfect, that symbolizes that I want to be brought into that kind of union with Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. Baptism says, I am putting my faith in Christ, I am repenting of my sins, and I want union with Christ. Romans 6:3. All of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death. When Paul says that, he isn't directly talking about water baptism. All he's saying is, all of us who have been united with Christ have been united with His death. Baptism just means baptized. The word just means united with, as Paul's using it here. Colossians 2:12 says, we have been buried with Him in baptism. He isn't, again, directly talking about water baptism. He's saying you've been buried with Christ because you've been united with Christ. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, did the Spirit immerse you under water in physical baptism? No. The Spirit unites you into the body of Christ. He immerses you into union with Christ when you're saved. The word baptism in all three of these texts basically means united with. So when I get immersed under that water, it symbolizes my desire to be united with Christ. Getting immersed in the water symbolizes my desire to be immersed into Christ. Now, but wait a second. I just said those verses weren't really talking about water baptism. I said they're talking about union with Christ. So how do they teach us about water baptism? Do they? Well, the Great Commission was familiar throughout the church. It was the battle cry for the church. So everyone knew that Christ said, make disciples, baptizing them. And the book of Acts demonstrates that the church was aggressively obeying that. They were aggressively practicing baptism. So everybody knew about baptism and that word. So when Paul writes to these churches and he repeatedly uses the word baptized to talk about our union with Christ, he knows that they'll see a connection. They'll hear him talk about being baptized into Christ and they'll think of two things. First of all, they'll think of union with Christ. Secondly, they'll think of the baptism that symbolizes that union with Christ. They would think, oh yeah, we baptize people by immersing them in water. That's a good picture of union with Christ. So I think that while Paul is not directly teaching about baptism in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, he was surely indirectly teaching about baptism. So what does baptism mean? It symbolizes union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Why do I believe that? Because Paul chooses the word baptized as the best word to teach union with Christ. Baptism is a public profession of our faith and repentance, seeking salvation. Now, how should baptism happen? In other words, what is the proper mode? That debate focuses primarily on whether you should sprinkle or pour or immerse. If we think about the meaning of baptism, I think it is the most helpful thing regarding mode. If baptism symbolizes union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, then immersion is the most suitable mode. Being in the water certainly illustrates the concept of union with Christ, being in Christ, as the Bible calls it. Going down into the water can picture going down into the grave, coming back out can picture resurrection, being in the water pictures that union with Christ. So it's not hard to see how immersion fits very well with this meaning of united with Christ. Now, there are other things that are used to argue for immersion, like the records of the activity from the early church. While those suggest immersion, they aren't definitive about it. The baptisms in Acts seems to be easily explained by immersion, but they don't demand it. The actual word baptism is not definitive necessarily for immersion, though it normally means to immerse. So while none of those other things are definitive, they all lean toward immersion, and immersion makes great sense in terms of the meaning of baptism. So how should baptism happen? I think it should happen by immersion. Here at Grace Bible Church, we will baptize by immersion. And tonight we'll talk about the relationship between baptism and membership, and baptism by immersion and membership. Obviously, you have to be baptized to be a member of our church. I don't mean we'll question that, but what's the relationship between immersion and being a member of Grace Bible Church? We'll talk about that tonight. Now, when should baptism happen? Common practice in many churches today leaves a significant gap of time between a profession of faith and baptism. Now, that gap might be as short as a few days. It might be as long as many years. The church desires to see indications that the profession of faith is genuine. Many times a discipleship series or a baptism class is required for baptismal candidates. And these measures, we take these to try to prevent false professions. Now, that isn't wrong, but I'm not sure that's what the early church did. It seems like in the New Testament that what the early church did was they saw baptism as part of the conversion experience or following very shortly thereafter. While the church today is trying to identify false professions by waiting to baptize, it looks like the church in the New Testament tried to prevent false professions by baptizing immediately. In other words, the necessity of that public confession of Christ in baptism may have weeded out some that were not really serious about accepting Jesus as Messiah. There's really nothing in the New Testament about weeks or even days passing before baptism. In the New Testament, baptism is part of the salvation package. So I think the church should try to follow that pattern and baptize as soon as a public opportunity is available. Let me say this a different way. We're used to this pattern where someone hears the gospel, God does the work, God does a work in their heart, they repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. Then we bring them to church, they start to grow, someone disciples them, we teach them about baptism, and months or maybe even years later they get baptized. But if you could have been there in the early church, I don't think it would have looked quite like that. I think Peter's out sharing the gospel and someone says, "I believe that, what do I do?" He says, "Come and be baptized." And in that moment of baptism, they were saying, "Yes, I believe this. I'm willing to make this a public testimony and a confession that I want to be in union with Christ." And so if someone wasn't willing to do that, then there was a question about whether they were truly saved or not, if they were too ashamed to stand up and confess that desire for salvation publicly. So when should baptism happen? The sooner the better. And again, I'll reiterate, I'm not saying that it's wrong necessarily for there to be a time gap between salvation and baptism, but what we ought to pursue is baptism happening immediately. So, try to wrap these few minutes up in a quick summary, we could say baptism should be of those who make a credible confession of faith in Christ by immersion as a public demonstration of faith and repentance, desiring union with Christ and salvation. Okay? Now, do you have to be baptized as a believer to be a member of this church? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is crucial to the Great Commission. So we can't minimize this or look over this as a very important thing. Okay, let's move on and talk about the Lord's Supper. Shortly before his death, Jesus ate one last Passover meal with his disciples. Of course, that celebrated the lambs that were sacrificed so that the death angel would pass over the children of Israel on the night that they left Egypt. That was just a shadow. All that was just a suggestion. A suggestion of what was coming in Christ. Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. Christ was the Lamb through whom we could be delivered from sin and its consequences. He was coming. The Passover was just a shadow of that. So when Christ observed that last Passover with his disciples, he instituted something new. There wasn't any need for the Passover anymore. They didn't need to look on that shadow. Now they had the real thing. Now they were to celebrate what happened to the Lamb of God at the cross. Look at Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Let's read verses 14 through 20. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So, you can see there that instead of remembering the deliverance in Egypt, now, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And remember Christ, the Lamb of God sacrificed for their sins. I've noted for you there in your notes several of the key passages, and again, we don't have time to go look at all these and read all these, but I noted the parallels in Matthew and Mark. I noted the section in John 6 where Jesus talks about the significance of partaking of his body. And then I noted Acts 2 and the example of the early church and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. That's the material that we have in the New Testament. So the Lord's Supper, what it does is it uses symbols to visually remind us of certain truths. In other words, the symbols, the bread and the cup, symbolize the body and the blood of Christ and remind us of his death. Then we eat those symbols, and that visually reminds us that we've partaken of Christ, we're dependent on him, we're in union with him. We've eaten of him, as Jesus said we had to do in John 6. The physical nourishment from the bread and the cup pictures the spiritual nourishment that we have in Christ. And the fact that we all eat together pictures our unity in the body of Christ, because we all partake of the same Christ. We are all in him. So see, in those four different ways, the Lord's Supper uses symbols to portray spiritual truths, to visually remind us of certain truths. Now, because we're picturing those truths, there are certain restrictions on the Lord's Supper. Since it pictures that union with Christ, a non-believer can't partake. Since it pictures our close fellowship with Christ, a believer living in disobedience to Christ can't partake. And since it pictures our union with one another, believers that are in unresolved conflict with one another shouldn't partake. So those restrictions are just inherent in the meaning. We have to picture what we picture accurately. Now, what is the value of the Lord's Supper? Obviously, there are some that believe, again, that the Lord's Supper gives a promise of salvation, that it administers grace. But really, the Lord's Supper, if it's visual symbols visually reminding us of truths, it's just an opportunity for growth that's similar to singing, to praying, to giving, to listening to the Word of God preached. You can do all of those things without any heart response to God or any growth or change. None of those things automatically minister grace. But with a heart that's in tune with what God is doing and that's eager to grow and learn, all of those things can be very valuable. So if you come to the Lord's Supper half-hearted or distracted, it won't be of any benefit. It's not automatic, but it can be a great time of teaching, of repentance, of celebration, if our hearts are prepared for it. What elements should we use? You may have heard that some people advocate the use of things like hamburgers and Coke for the Lord's Supper. And I would think that certainly Christ lived in a culture with different foods and different standards of cleanliness, but he chose elements that would clearly indicate the meaning he wanted indicated. So I think that within culturally accepted boundaries of food and cleanliness, we should choose elements that clearly parallel the bread and the juice which Christ used. And bread and juice aren't exactly really obscure and exotic foods. Those are normal things. So, you know, we may not pass around the same loaf, or we may not share the same cup like some people do, but we stick with bread, we stick with grape juice, which in its color reminds us of the blood of Christ. So we stick as close to those things as we can, and I think we should stay a long ways away from just trying to pick whatever food sounds good. Now, how often should you do the Lord's Supper? There really aren't any New Testament instructions about that. Obviously, the early church seems to have been doing it a lot, regularly. Acts 2 makes it sound like. At least immediately after Pentecost. But beyond that, we don't really have any instruction. I think this is just logic is all it is, but I think the Lord's Supper should be done rarely enough that we can make it the focal point of a service and really attach a lot of significance to it. Now, the big controversy that we're not really talking about is, does the bread and the wine, the juice, actually become the body of Christ, like the Catholics say? Well, certainly we don't believe that. But is the presence of Christ in the elements in some way? See, Luther was determined that since Christ said, "This is my body," he must have meant it literally. And that was a major point of division in the Reformation. So we're going to talk about that more tonight, the great controversy over the presence of Christ in the elements. Obviously, you can tell from what I've communicated today already that we believe that the elements are just symbolic. There isn't any actual presence of Christ in the elements any more than any other time when his people gather to worship him. All right, so that's the Lord's Supper. Using symbols to visually remind us of the death of Christ, of our participation in that, of our spiritual nourishment from that, and our unity in partaking of that one body. And we have talked about baptism too.